Good morning, Lake Bible. Good morning. Come on in and grab a seat. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed.
Amen. Amen. Happy Easter. Let's stand together and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
The gates open wide, he has welcomed us in. Oh, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Oh, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, his Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, to God. The purchase of God to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus does pardon receive. Oh, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Oh, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus his Son.
Rejoicing through Jesus the Son, but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, to God be the glory. Oh, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Oh, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus his Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Oh, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Oh, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus his Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Praise the Lord.
To God be.
Amen. You guys can be seated for just a second. In Luke chapter 24, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found," this is the women who went to go and visit Jesus' body, "they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" And when we read those verses, sometimes we can fail to realize the roller coaster of emotions that these women were probably going through, because they had watched the man that they believed to be God's anointed Messiah. They had watched him be executed like a criminal. And after grieving for him, they came to care for his dead body, and it was gone. They were probably shocked and bewildered and confused and even angry. But then angels appeared and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Why do you fear? Why do you weep? Why are you surprised? Your Lord is alive. He is risen." And in John 20, Mary Magdalene was at the entrance to that tomb when she saw her teacher, her rabboni, for the first time. She saw him that morning for the first time as her savior. That grave, that place of death, had become on that day a symbol of her greatest hope and joy, and our greatest hope and joy. Because that tomb means that the cross wasn't the end. That he didn't leave us. The resurrection preaches that Jesus' death had a purpose. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a failure or a defeat. Jesus had said of himself, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." John 10:17. Every moment that he was being mocked and beaten and nailed to that cross, he had every ounce of divine power at his disposal. So Jesus is saying, "I didn't fail. I didn't leave you to die with the wolves. No, I stood against the powers of evil and of sin and of death. And I've laid down my life so that my sheep could live, so that you would rise just as I have." So you were enslaved to sin and condemned to die apart from God forever. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd that dies to pay an infinite price for a rebellious people that God loves. The Jewish authorities at that time claimed that Jesus' tomb had been robbed, that the disciples had stolen the body, and that, of course, was false. But the grave had been robbed of its dominion, and each of our graves will be left as empty as his was, as his is, as we rise to meet him when he comes again. We have that hope and that assurance because he lives, and he still reigns and will reign forever. Let's praise him.
I can say it is well.
Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He has risen from the dead, and I will rise when He calls my name. No.
Forevermore, forevermore, forevermore.
Heavenly Father, we just give you our praise this morning for what you have done, what you have accomplished for us, Lord, all that you sacrificed. And we praise you, Lord, that you are victorious over sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, technology, these days you can't live with it, you can't live without it, and few hate it more than I do. Anyway, in case you didn't know why we're gathered here, this is Transvisibility Day. I don't know who said what, but it sounded right. Thank God we have a hope, and it's in our Lord Jesus. If I didn't get around to meeting those of you who are guests, whether family or otherwise, we're just delighted to have you on this Easter. And we pray that this service will be a blessing to you and will lift your hearts and lift your hopes. We are skipping ahead in John to resurrection passage, John chapter 20. We only have time to deal with about the first 10 verses we'll see. But let me read. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' disciples, not one of the apostles, she came early, and I mean early, to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Let me stop right there. In case you don't know, when you say a tomb, these stones were about that thick and were like a wheel. And they were, I would say, at least 6 feet. I don't necessarily mean all of them, but a rich man's tomb would have been that. And it had taken humongous human effort to move those stones. You can see a replica of one in Jerusalem, where I'd like to take you. But we can't do that. So she ran when she saw that the stone had already been taken away. Something big had to have happened. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the writer of this book, John. And she said to them, "They have taken away our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Tomb robbers. Peter therefore went forth with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together. The other disciple was speedier than Peter, and he came to the tomb, and John, stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there. We know from the other Gospels that it was all neat. But he didn't go in. He was shocked. Simon Peter, the slower one, therefore, came following him and entered the tomb. And he beheld the wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, not all big a ball, but rolled up neatly in a place by itself. Then verse 8, then he entered the tomb. Therefore, the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, he saw it and he believed. Believed what? The resurrection. That you got it. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must, according to Old Testament prophecies, rise again from the dead, one we read Friday night. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. I'll read just ahead. Doubt that we'll get there. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Wow. She beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they," she didn't know who they were, "have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there. But his appearance was changed so that she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will come and take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." That was all that was needed. She came out of her trance-like state, and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. We'll stop right there. In this chapter, John gives his own personal account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a compliment. It's written quite a bit later. It's a compliment to the other three Gospels. John's account is of special interest because he personally was in on the ground floor of the unfolding events. Skeptics have been slow, just as we would expect, to exploit differences in the four Gospels. There are four accounts, and they use those differences, not contradictions, but they use them to discredit the accounts rather than seeing how harmonious they are when you really try to reconcile them. I love what Donald A. Carson, great scholar, says disdainfully about one other big scholar's critical assessment of John's account. He puts it really well. "There are too many impossible things to believe before breakfast." And he's absolutely right. Critics of the scriptures are much like the scribes and Pharisees who criticized John the Baptist and Jesus. That is, if you dance, they complain. And if you mourn, they complain. If the narratives square up at every corner, well, they're contrived, they say. If they differ in their accounts, well, they contradict each other, whether they do or not. I should add one more observation by way of preface before we look at the textual narrative itself. Just about every time I come to the resurrection to speak on it any length, I make this point. It needs to be made. The common delusion out there, you know, in places of learning and other places, is that there are momentous, you would think there are momentous arguments to be put up against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You young people, listen carefully. Which, you know, we've got to strain ourselves and bend every muscle to try to overcome. Let me tell you a raw fact. It has been pointed out by others, and more than one person who's tried to refute the resurrection has been converted in doing so. Lee Strobel is one. That's a more contemporary book. The hardest thing in this world when it comes to argumentation is to defeat on the basis of facts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just can't be done. There's always refuting material. This theory, that theory, and some other theory. If you want to know, and you probably do, what the most compelling argument against the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is, you're about to hear it. And it's very simple. It's philosophical, not factual. And what do I mean by philosophical? Well, prepare to be stunned if you've never heard it before. Resurrection from the dead just can't happen. That's it. Then it's experiential. I've never seen a resurrection. Have you? No. Now you have you? No. You? No. You? No. There you are. Philosophical. Resurrections can't happen. Experiential. You haven't seen one. I haven't seen one. Therefore, this account is bogus. There's the argument, the most compelling arguments against the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you how weak that is. It's amazing and so inconsistent about those who scoff at the resurrection upon these grounds. You take those same arguments and you throw it at them in the case of Darwinism. Yeah, I said Darwinism. Most people think those are heavy-duty arguments. They aren't. Listen, on philosophical ground, I say, for example, life does not spontaneously combust from inert materials, nor would it spontaneously and without outside agency organize itself into a single complex cell. I could say that. I do say that, along with many, many others. It would be a miracle upon miracle, would it not? And not only a miracle, but it would be one without sufficient cause. If you're going to posit a theory, you should have a sufficient cause. In the case of the resurrection, we've got a sufficient cause. It's spelled G-O-D, God, the power of God. You don't have that when it comes to Darwinism. There is no sufficient cause. I say such miracles do not and cannot happen. Moreover, I say that no one has ever anywhere at any time seen life come spontaneously combust out of inert miracles, out of inert materials. Nor has anyone ever seen such a spontaneously combusted life organize itself into a single cell. Do you know how complex a single cell is? It's mind-bending. Both would be miracles. They would be equal, even more equal in terms of being miracles to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which they devoutly deny and ridicule. Yet they turn right around and devoutly affirm their mindless theory, strictly on, yep, you got it, blind faith, and scoff at those of us who they say blindly reject it. You're anti-intellectual, you blah, 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 blah. Who is blind here? Who is blind here, I ask? What a contradictory stance. At least when it comes to the resurrection, we've got a sufficient cause. And what did I say that was? God. You put God in the mix, it changes everything. We posit the power of God as the agent of it, not dumb, blind chance. Okay, let's go to the text. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning by Jewish reckoning, minus Sunday was the first day of the week. It was before daybreak that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Why would she do that? Well, before daybreak, we can't be certain. The text doesn't tell us. Sometimes I don't like speculation much, but some things are close enough to logic that we can understand them. She probably felt, pious woman that she was, that it was the better part of female discretion not to be observed out like that. She wouldn't have most likely known that at Pilate's behest that the Jews had posted guards there. Pilate had, in behalf of the Jews. So when she got there, the guards had split. First, when the angels opened the tomb, bang, they went down like dead men. Then when they recovered, they got the heck out of there, out of mortal fear, when the resurrection had occurred. This Mary, among several Marys in Jesus' troop, was Mary of Magdala. John highlights her presence most likely because there would be a follow-up story about her in the narratives. Verse 11. She is also mentioned as coming to the tomb, I said, early in the morning. Other women we know came with her, and even in this text we can discover that. But John's highlighting Mary. Mary was from Galilee, up north, near Capernaum. And she's special because she was one out of whom Jesus delivered her from seven devils. She was not just demonically oppressed. She was demon possessed. Therefore, she was severely mentally ill before the Lord healed her. That's in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And she was one who, along with other women Jesus had healed, who sometimes accompanied him and his disciples and helped support them, the scriptures tell them, out of their financial means. Some of these ladies had means. We know that from other narratives. Mary was devoted to the Lord, this Mary, not his mother. This Mary was devoted to the Lord to the very end. She stationed herself at the foot of the cross. And I find it interesting. Think the Bible puts down women? No. Who was chosen to be the first witness? This woman, out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils. Wow. One cannot help but remember Jesus' words to Simon the Pharisee when a woman of the night, a repentant woman of the night, snuck into the house where they were entertaining Jesus, so to speak. And she was wiping his feet with her tears. And Simon said, "Oh, ye gad. If this guy were a prophet, if he were from God, he would know what sort of filthy wretch was wiping his feet." Jesus' answer to him was classic. He said, "Whoever loves much hurts much." This woman loves much. That's all that the Lord desires of you and me. Love driven by faith. He forgives all and he forgives anything. I don't care how heavy the load. Who knows what all Mary Magdalene did in her demonized state? Who knows how bad she was? But the Spirit of God drove this woman to Jesus and he healed her. And she stayed with him to the very end of his earthly life. This woman loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. She who is forgiven much loves much. And that was Mary. Let's talk about that. One of the great things about being reared in a Christian home, as I was, is that one probably does not get launched into life with all the sinful and emotional baggage that often haunts and hurts those who have stumbled and rumbled through a life of gross, overt sin and darkness and have reaped all the dysfunctionality of some of those cases. But in every blessing, there can be a downside. For example, it is easy to come up in a Christian home, as I say, as I was, and some of you were, and be sheltered from awful external sins. I never saw my father beat my mother. I got beaten if I sassed her. My dad had seen his mother beaten by his drunken father. All you had to do was sass mom. You were in a heap of big trouble. Neither of my parents had been raised in Christian homes, but they came to know Christ early in their adulthood. And it was a transformed home, and I'm so privileged to have been raised. But there was a downside. You find a downside to most everything, privileged or underprivileged. And you grow up, and because you don't see all this external mess, you don't have a good idea of your own sinfulness. I didn't. I didn't really, like Mary Magdalene, like my dad and like my father-in-law, they had a profound sense of their own sin. I've told you about Aussie's dad many times. Great story, but my dad, I was told nobody believed that Jim Andrews, share the same name, not middle name, could be saved. I'd asked Dad to his day of his death. He was ashamed of whatever those things were and didn't want to talk about them. But he became a wonderful father and a wonderful husband. Well, I never went through that. So I didn't have a profound sense of my own sinfulness. I knew outward stuff, but not the inward stuff. Anyway, that as a youngster and a teenager, I could never really comprehend what a loving God meant until I came to understand my own inner perversity. It came, and I think by around 18, I was starting to get it. Mary had been a vile woman, mentally ill. So she comes to the tomb in her piety. And the first thing she notices is something was out of whack. That humongous stone, circular, took several people to roll it. It wasn't in place. Somebody had evidently been tampering with the grave site. So, and we can assume her party with her, they were all women. They raced back to the residence, wherever that was. They knew Peter and John were there. And blurts out to them, I could just hear, can't you? Guys, you know what's happened? Somebody's messed with the tomb. There have been some tomb robbers. They've taken the body of Jesus. She's very distressed. Evidently, she must have meant the Romans, or both together, the Jews and the Romans. And every time I get a message worth hearing, everything goes wrong. Like this. Hate this. How many other things I hate? Let me just stop and make a list. Driving me nuts. 1 second, we'll proceed. Okay, think we've got it. Anyway, what's interesting here is that it doesn't occur to her just doesn't hit her. Jesus had been telling them more than once that he was going to be abused and crucified and raised from the dead. They just had a glazed look. You know, look, a donut look, I call it. They didn't get it. And even here, I mean, raised from the dead, you think she was a gullible woman, not on your life. That doesn't happen. We've had some grave robbers here, guys. I don't know what they've done with his body. They've taken away the Lord from the tomb. You see the contradiction in that? If he's dead, how is he the Lord? If he's dead, he can't be the Lord. Can't be now, couldn't be then. But they've taken away his body from the tomb. In this case, what we see is it's so realistic is her emergent faith. Faith that is genuine to the bone. Still, like yours and mine, our faith does not sometimes have its arms totally around the whole truth. So far as she knows at this point, Jesus is dead. Yet by instinct, the instinct of a stubborn faith, he is still somehow Lord to her. Our Christian faith is very logical. There's really nothing more logical in life than the Christian faith. It's the only worldview that holds together. Did you hear that? Every other worldview that people have, they don't hold together. They're incoherent. Every one of them. The only one that is coherent and is logical is this. But yet, sometimes in our holding of the faith, we sometimes are a little wobbly. We don't have it all together. Nonetheless, Mary was quite right in continuing to call Jesus Lord. And he was and ever shall be. She didn't know at the moment how right she was, because she was about to see Jesus. True to his bold and impetuous character, he's consistent through all the Gospels. The Apostle Peter forthwith heads to the tomb. He wants to investigate this claim, along with John, whom we know is John the Apostle. They did not walk. This was worth running. The two of them were running together. The other disciple ran faster than Peter. John got there and he looked in. Blown away, he saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he did not go in. Now imagine body snatchers. There's so much, that theory's been going down there. Imagine that. If you were going to steal a body and you want to get out of Dodge with the body, would you stop and carefully arrange the linen wrappings? You'd probably take them with you, wouldn't you? Or if you left them, you'd leave them in a disheveled heap. No, the body snatching theory doesn't work for a lot of reasons. That's one. Besides, we've got to ask, who would want to steal the body anyway? Oh, somebody says, Jesus' disciples. Why would they want to steal the body? Their Messiah, the one they thought was, he was now what? Dead as a doorstop. Why would they want the body? There was no incentive for them to steal the body. Or they wanted to go out and tell people that he's alive, he's alive. All those guys gave their life for Christ except John. He was the one that was not called on. So that's what tradition tells us. We know that for a fact in many cases. Tell me, would you die for what you knew to be a lie? People do die for lies, but not what they know to be lies. Who can you think of in history who had a lie and knew it was a lie and died for it? That doesn't make any sense, does it? So who would have any incentive? Well, the Jews were worried to death about somebody stealing the body of Jesus and saying, hey, he's resurrected. They wouldn't have stolen the body. No. Why would the Romans? Pilate helped seal the tomb. I mean, he not only put soldiers out there, but put a seal around the rock. So if anybody broke in there, they'd say, well, it was body snatching. But who was going to body snatch from a troop of Roman soldiers? I mean, I said Roman soldiers. I didn't say banana belt army. These guys were tough. And they were murderers to the core. They wouldn't let anybody mess with that tomb. Saying something happened. Something big that can't be explained. Well, the other disciples, they take off for the tomb. And finally, they got there and they saw the circumstances. And John believed. The resurrection occurred. It all came to mind. He believed. Not because he understood at this point that the scriptures taught the Messiah must die. But because it was apparent from the evidence before his eyes, nobody had stolen the body of Jesus. He was quick. Nobody had stolen the body of Jesus. No one had any motive to do it. Nobody had anything to gain by doing it. No one had the ability to do so. Don't forget the Roman soldiers. And then looking at these grave clothes, it was obvious that Jesus had been resurrected. He saw and believed. If John was the first to believe, he wasn't patting himself on the back, because we'll see at the end of it, we won't see it here now. The case of Thomas. Thomas was the last of the disappointed disciples to be reeled in. They said he's alive. Thomas said, look, you guys, come on, get off of it. Until I see the nail prints in his hand and the scar of the spear point in his side, I'm not going to believe this malarkey. They said, well, come with us. And when Thomas saw Jesus and Jesus showed him his hands, and he said, my Lord and my God. And that was the right deduction. My Lord and my God. That's who he is, was, and ever shall be, our Lord and our God, and resurrected from the dead, and that's why we have hope. I remember my days back in Denver, which were about 10. There was a man by the name of Wally. He was well-to-do. I don't mean he was filthy rich, but he's well-to-do, affluent man. Very concerned about his mother, who was a Jehovah's Witness. And he came to me one day. Maybe he called me. I just don't remember for sure.